Good morning. I feel like I have to like be on pitch. Hi, everybody. My name is Scott. I'm lead pastor here. That's the last of the singing that I will do. Why don't you greet someone next to you? I see a lot of familiar faces, old and new, some new faces. Tell someone how you ended up here. Ready? You got 3 minutes. Go. All right. Hello. Good morning. All right. We are entering a really interesting sort of moment of significant change and transition in what we've been talking through for a lot of months, which is the Gospel of John, of course, but for the last several months, we've been talking through his final conversation with his disciples, this sort of last parting words that he has. And Jesus, what we've been told from the beginning of that conversation is he knows exactly what's about to happen. And so this conversation is an extraordinary one when you really think about it, because very few of us will know the day of our own death. Jesus is fully aware of his. And so everything that he does, every word that he speaks has such profound intention behind it because he knows what's about to happen. And so we've been really like honing in on, man, what did he say? Why did he say it? What are the things that he wants to leave his disciples with? But we finished that up before Baptism Bash. Shout out to Baptism Bash. Hope you're here for that. That was all kinds of fun. Right before that, remember he prays this long prayer? He prays this prayer for his immediate disciples, then well, for himself first, then his immediate disciples, and then for us. And then from here on out, we're going to be looking at the most crucial events, the most crucial hours in human history, I think you could argue, which are the events around his betrayal, his arrest, his torture, his crucifixion, and ultimately his resurrection. And so for us, it's been a long journey into this moment of change. For Jesus' disciples, we're just talking about a few hours, right? Like there's this conversation that's had, there's this place that he goes to offer this prayer, and then we have the passage that Jalen just read for us. And I gotta tell you, there's just certain passages that sort of like strike a fresh chord for me when I'm studying them, and man, this was one of them. There's just so much here that I think because those of us who have been around church, been around the Bible for a while, you can become over familiar, particularly with these events. There's things in here that I'm like, I'm not sure I've ever seen it. And if I've seen it, I'm not sure I've quite seen it with the clarity that really digging into does, which is just kind of how the Bible can be. And so with that, here's how we start. I'm just going to go verse by verse, kind of the big idea here is the unbelievable restraint and control of Jesus as he approaches his sacrificial death. I think that that's what really comes through in these particular verses. The unbelievable restraint and total control Jesus has as he heads toward the gruesome, horrible, unjust, deathly lethal events that are about to take place to his person, right? So here's what we have. When Jesus had spoken these words, and even there, this is so cool, right? Like what he had just spoken was this very long prayer. And I think that John, the writer of this, is reminding us that at the end of the day, prayer is speaking words. It's talking. It's dialogue. It's actually saying things to God. And so I love that he chose that rather than saying after this prayer. He says, when Jesus had spoken these words, which if you even look, if you have a physical Bible, in verse 17, that's exactly how he starts that chapter, when Jesus had spoken these words. And that's after the long conversation with his disciples. For John, he has experienced Jesus in a way that he's like, man, Jesus talking to us one-on-one and Jesus talking to his Father were indecipherable. That's how just common and normal prayer was for Jesus. It was like after he had spoken those words to us and then after he had spoken those words to his Father. When he went out with his disciples, across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met with his disciples. So basically what he's doing here is he's leaving the city of Jerusalem, where word is out that he's around, the authorities are clearly looking for him, and he goes out of the city and goes to this much quieter place down into this valley and then sort of up the other side. And this is what in the other Gospels we're told is the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe if you're not even that familiar with the Bible, you've heard that Jesus spends this time in prayer with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, same place that we're talking about here. But what John wants to emphasize, not so much the name of the place, but the nature of the place, literally. Notice, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a, what? A garden. I love this. Judas knew the place. Do you notice that Judas knows the place? Because this is a place where Jesus and his disciples would hang out a lot, is what this was saying. I just love the idea that like Jesus had his spots. Like, you know, he had his favorite bagel shop and he got his coffee in a certain place. Like, there were certain places where he was commonly with. And so what we're trying to emphasize here is the control and restraint of Jesus. Notice that, yes, Jesus leaves the city, but he is far from hiding. This is less about getting to a place where he will not be found and more about getting to a place that is private enough that he can have his last few moments with the disciples. He knows full well that Judas is about to betray him. We've been told that already in those last hours of that last conversation. And he goes to a place, right? He goes to his favorite Starbucks. He's like, this is where Judas will fully expect me to be. He's not hiding. Right from the jump, we get that indication. But notice here that he enters a garden. Why might this be significant? What in the, right, ding, 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 ding. What happens in the biblical story in a garden of any note? Right, like this is where it all starts. This is where sin goes down. This is where the life that God has offered to humanity becomes death through sin in the original garden. Now, Jesus is re-entering a garden. What we will get a sense of through the rest of this is in some ways he is walking his way back through human rebellion and sort of redoing what we should have done from the beginning. And in case we miss it, I think that the mention of Judas here is an interesting one. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, and by the way, betrayed him by the entering of Satan. That's what we're told in the Gospel of John, that Satan enters into Judas at a certain point. So Judas is bringing Satan with him, knew the place, and was also there. See what we're getting here, right? Again, you don't have to be that much of sort of a biblical scholar. You're probably aware that in the Garden of Eden, something happened with God and humanity and the devil. And now we have Jesus re-entering a garden, and oh, by the way, Judas is also Judas, who has been won over by the schemes of the enemy, who the enemy has entered in some sense, who Satan has entered in some sense, we're now in a garden. And the very Son of God is there, and the enemy is there. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Why do they need lanterns and torches? Because it's at night. All right, now this is where being here for a few weeks helps you. Remember that in the Gospel of John, day and night mean a lot. Light and darkness mean a lot, right? We have a lot of toying with that idea that the things that happen in darkness are against God's purposes, who's the God of light, that Jesus comes into the world as light and the darkness hates the light, but the darkness could not overcome the light. That's literally the poetic way, the poetic rendering at the very beginning of John's gospel to describe the life of Jesus. Now in the dead of night, darkness is coming, and in so many ways, they need artificial light, so to speak, in order to light up the darkness that surrounds them. And they're coming, ironically, to the capital L, light of the world. One commentator said it would be great to take a drone up and to see sort of the artificial powers of this world approaching the actual emanating, glowing light of the world, and to watch that movement from Jerusalem toward this garden. Now they brought lanterns and torches. What else did they bring? Weapons. Why do you think they brought weapons? They brought weapons because they've been told that Jesus is a rival to the power of both. Notice who's coming now. It's the chief priests and Pharisees and a band of soldiers. So you have the Romans. This is what we're going to see throughout Jesus' trial and crucifixion and all that. You have the Romans, the sort of Gentile powers of this world, and the Jewish leaders and authorities. They're in lockstep here. They're in alignment. And they're in alignment precisely because what Jesus seems to be doing is he is a challenge to both of their authorities. He has said that my disciples will hate the world and its ways and the power that it wields. It will have a different way of being in the world. He has also challenged the Jewish authorities and said to them, "Men, the scriptures that you hold so precious were always meant to point to me, and you're not getting it. You're not seeing it. I'm the one to whom the Father has always wanted you to bow the knee. I am the Messiah." And both of those say that's a challenge to the status quo. That's a challenge to the authority and power that we currently have. It needs to be snuffed out. And this is what we do. This is just what the world does with authority. Right? We hate that kind of authority. Now, what they don't have a category for is the challenge to that authority that will not be met with equal might, that will not be met with physical violence and resistance. They haven't seen that before. The Roman authorities, the Jewish authorities have both come up against rivals. They have come up against back in that time, you had the Jewish sect of the Zealots who were saying similar things, but for different reasons. But these were people who took up arms. These were people who wanted violent resistance. And so the fact that they come with weapons is reminding us they have no clue the one that they're about to encounter. They fully expect guns drawn. Then Jesus, check this out, knowing all that would happen to him. This is like the fifth time we've been told this in these last few chapters. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, what would happen to him? This is not light work that would happen to him, as the kids might say. This is literal torture. This is him being whipped. This is him with a crown of thorns crunched slowly upon his head. This is blood poured out. This is nails literally through his hand. This is him gasping for breath. This is his lungs slowly crushing in on themselves and him gasping for breath at the end. We can pretty this up all we want, but when it says he knew all that was coming to him, we have to be sobered by that and say that's an extraordinary thing. Knowing all that would happen to him, what? He ran tucked tail and found a dark place where God could hide him behind the armies of angels that he could call upon. That's not what the text says. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" Now, what it seems like, most commentators would say that this mention of a garden is likely, there's probably this very sort of beautiful parkland type area. You had olive groves that were there. But likely, this might have actually been a private parcel that was bought by a wealthy person that was fenced in. Is normally what this term garden would have been. And so Jesus either hears them, or knowing everything that was about to happen to him, maybe knew that they were already there. And the literal language here is that he had to go out from somewhere in order to meet them. They don't suddenly happen upon him. He goes, what are you doing? Right? He goes out to meet them. And again, the image here is the image, think of if you know a little about Old Testament stories and grew up in Sunday school, think about like David and Goliath, how battle was done, right? You had an army here, and then they went out, sort of your champion goes out to meet them. That's the image here. We're still, if we don't know the rest of the story, we're still going, oh, now it's about to go down. Now, like, they have their weapons, here comes Jesus. Jesus goes out to them, and his question is, whom do you seek? Which is actually a question, amazingly, that's on Jesus' lips a bunch in this gospel. It's the very first thing, in fact, that he asks his disciples. Is in the very first chapter, you'd have to remember months ago for us, when there's first sort of buzz around Jesus, two of his earliest disciples go to him, and he actually initiates with them and says, "What are you looking for? What do you seek?" And it's a question that he asks throughout the gospel. In fact, it seems like by its, and he'll ask it again, by the way, even just in this passage. It's a question that most people who have sort of lived in the gospel of John, they're, you know, it's what they've studied their entire academic careers and all that stuff. They would say that it seems like it's the question that's at the center of the gospel itself. It might be the organizing principle. That even as we're hearing this story, Jesus' repeated refrain, "What do you seek? Who do you seek? What are you seeking?" seems to be the question that's asked of the reader again and again. What are you really looking for? And I think that this is asked equally of those of us who have been walking with Jesus maybe for many years, is what are you seeking today? Have you lost sight of first things in your life? Have you lost sight of the fact that there's nothing more important in your life than the seeking of the ongoing presence and sustainment and changing, transforming work of Jesus in your life? What are you seeking, Christian? I think it's equally relevant to those of us who maybe would consider ourselves people of faith and have wandered off. Jesus would come to us and say, "Man, where have you been? What are you seeking right now? What are you looking for in your life?" And it equally meets maybe those of us who aren't around church, aren't around Christian things very often. Maybe you find yourself here because it's a holiday weekend, and Jesus today comes to you and says, "What are you looking for in your life? What's your North Star? What's actually guiding you today? What has your heart's passions and desires?" And this gospel would say that question will not have a satisfying answer until the answer to it is the only thing for which you were ultimately, conclusively, most deeply made. And that's relationship with the one who's asking the question. And it's precisely why he asked the question. But it's always the question that confronts us when we come to Jesus. And this is what John does, right? Like there's hopefully by now, you know, that John is constantly telling us what happened, and then also sort of trying to get us to understand the deeper meaning of what's happening. So there's a deeper meaning to Jesus twice in this passage and many times throughout this gospel saying, "Whom do you seek?" But there's also just what happened. He literally went out and said, "Hey, what are you guys doing? Who are you looking for?" Seems like a lot of people. By the way, this is probably somewhere between, at the low end, something like 150 Roman soldiers. At the high end, the actual word that's used here is for a detachment or whatever of 600 soldiers, right? Like, so maybe we would lean into the suggestion that Jesus hears them coming. And he's like, wow, what's with all the sirens? Like, what are we doing? Why are there so many people in this quiet, private place? Whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, and then just one of the most misleading translations in the entire Bible, Jesus said to them, I am he. Those of you who have been with us, hopefully by now, you know I am he is a very weak translation. What he literally says is he says the divine name of God that was not to be on the lips of observant Jewish people of this time, that Jesus boldly, courageously, at total, not just risk of his life, at cost of his life, willingly puts on his own lips again and again. Literally here he says, I am. He says in the original language, ego eimi, I am. Now normally if you say I am, it needs a predicate at the end, right? I am Jesus, right? I am Jesus of Nazareth. Instead, he simply says, I am. And I don't know if you remember from what Jalen read, but then the craziest thing happens. He says, I am. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. That's just a little reminder of who's standing there. Judas is there. Satan has entered him in some sense. When Jesus said to them, ego eimi, I am, ego is the word for I, eimi is just the verb form for to be, ego eimi, you can write that in your Bibles. When Jesus said to them, I am, they, that's all of them, it's the whole lot, 150, 600 soldiers, their captains, with all their lights and torches and weapons and all the, you know, tanks and machinery and everything just falls over flat. And Judas too. They can't help but think the one who has entered into Judas too, in this moment, falls flat. Why? All he said was, I am. And they fall to the ground. There's nothing. There is nothing given to us remotely on the sort of natural level to suggest that, and then a cold wind blew over them, or then the guy in front tripped and they went down like dominoes, or, you know, like there's nothing. There's nothing. Instead, what we have is all of this suggestion that the entire gospel has been leading up to, that Jesus is not a mere mortal. Jesus is not just Jesus of Nazareth. Right, that's how you talked about people at that time. You use their first name, you use where they were from. Nazareth is nothing. Nazareth is nowhere. You won't find it in the Old Testament scriptures. It's never even mentioned before the life of Jesus. This is a nowhere town. This is, God bless us, right? Like, Jesus of Jersey. And it's like, Jersey? Right? Like, they literally say, like, can anything good come from Jersey? Right? Like, can any good barbecue come from Jersey? Maybe some would say, haters. The contrast between we're looking, you could almost say, we're looking merely for Jesus of Nazareth. And then Jesus comes forth and he says, I am. What we have here is almost unmistakably what fancy theologians call a theophany. This is a time where God chooses to sort of bodily reveal himself in real time and space. You only have a few of these in the entire scriptures prior to the coming of Jesus. You have things like, and again, what's cool about these is you probably know them if you've only been around Christianity a little bit, is like the burning bush is a theophany. God shows up in physical space. Now, through a burning bush, he doesn't show up actually bodily. He does it again a few times, he does it a bunch, but... through the early story with Moses, he shows up a good deal. But then, like, when the temple is built, there are these moments where a cloud comes and enters into the temple, and, like, all the chief priests kind of go running, kind of like they do here, hint, hint. And there's just such a palpable sense of God being there. These are theophanies. These are rare moments. And in those rare moments, one of the consistent, there's sort of two consistent things that happen. One is an awareness of God's name. It's said again and again. The name of God is what's being responded to. A name there is more than just literally the title or even the words like, you know, Yahweh or Ego Me, or but it's God's very, very person. It's God's the fullness of who God is. It's his reputation is too light a word, but it kind of gets there. It's an awareness of the name of God. And then there's a reaction to that awareness, that reverence for all of who God is. And guess what happens? People fall to their feet. People are completely undone. It's a very interesting thing that when God shows up, in these kinds of like actual, like tangible ways, that the human machine can't do anything but almost feel undone in its presence. The greatness is so overwhelming that there's this undoing in the presence. The most famous one by far, or sort of the fullest description of this, is the prophet Isaiah. You might remember this. We've actually talked through this a couple times here. But in Isaiah 6, Isaiah goes into the literal temple, and he just sees the hem of God's garment. He sees the very bottom of God's pants, basically. And Isaiah, who's like a good man, like as good as it gets in Israel at that time, he says, like I'm undone. Like literally he's trying to find words to say, like, I feel like I'm coming apart at the seams of my soul. I'm undone. And he becomes so unbelievably aware of his own unworthiness. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. He's like, man, all of that sin is just thrown in bright relief in comparison to the holiness and otherness and just bigness and greatness of who God is. Right? And this is an experience that in the presence of true greatness, there is a sense, especially when that greatness is in contrast to something that we believe ourselves to be, and then you experience it in its like truest form, there can be like a, I feel undone by that. The silly example that I think of is, I haven't known that many professional athletes, but one that comes to mind, he was a football player and like best football player ever at Princeton and got drafted and was, you know, got drafted in the fourth or fifth round. So like legit, you know, amazing, had always been the best athlete by far, right? Best athlete in his town. Like his town started a foundation like his first year in the NFL, because it was the greatest thing that had ever happened in their town and then happened at Princeton and all that stuff. Got tons of, he was the highest draft pick from the Ivy League in many, many years. And I remember talking to him when he went to training camp and he was like, it is really humbling to suddenly feel average, if not like below average. Like what I am in the presence of now, there's all of a sudden self-doubt and insecurity and a sense of do I belong here that is overwhelming. And you probably have some version of that. Something that you thought like, yeah, I'm pretty good at this. And then you get in the presence of something greater and there can be a sense of like, oof. That's what's happening when people are in the presence of God. The greatness of him in every character category that could possibly be. His beauty, his goodness, his holiness. All of those things, you just go, I am so not that. And I don't even know what I am anymore in the presence of this. Because it's such an overwhelming experience. Jesus decides to do that for like this flash of a moment. Because look what happens next. When Jesus said this, they drew back. By the way, the word there is literally the technical word for retreated, right? You have an entire Roman, like, what do they call it? Like an entire, who are like, retreat, right? Like, they're like, fall back, he said a word, right? It's literally they retreated and they fall to the ground. So he asked them again. You could just picture, right? Like, they're all on the ground and they're like all getting up. They have no idea why, maybe. So he asked them again, oh, so who do you guys seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. It's so beautiful. He's like, all right, let's try that again. Why does he do this? He does this. Clearly, if he wanted to do this as a means of escape, they're all on the ground. They're all disarmed. Like, head out, right? I think he's doing it almost for the exact opposite reason. He is reminding us, as he will with his words to his disciples, as he will with Peter, and just impulsive, wonderful Peter in just a second, he will say, if I wanted out of this, I could get out of this. That's at least one thing that's going on. I think there's something much deeper for us, though, and it's this. We need a big enough view of God to have an appropriate view of what's going on the cross. Without an appropriate fear, reverence, and awe of God, what Jesus did becomes what nice guys do. Yeah, he was a good guy. He was a warm and fuzzy guy. And so, he sacrificed himself. That's what nice people do. If we don't have an appropriate understanding of just who this is that we're dealing with, we will cheapen the greatness of the giver, we will cheapen the cost of the gift, and we will lessen the unworthiness of us who receive the gift. Let me say that again. Without appropriate fear of God, awe of God, reverence for God, that this moment is meant to tangibly, physically, like experientially send into the depths of our soul, we lessen the greatness of the giver. We cheapen the cost of the gift. And we undo the unworthiness of those of us who receive this gift. We are not worthy of this. We are not worthy of this. We simply aren't. This is the creator of the universe, the one who, when he shows the bottom of his pant, we would fall over. This is the one who is willingly going to willingly allow the things to come upon him that are going to come upon him. So he asked him, who do you seek? In verse 7, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that, and now he says it again, ego eimi, I told you that I am. So if you seek me, let these men go. If we have ears to hear, we hear it's already starting. The substitution of himself, the substitution of the infinitely worthy, holy, righteous, perfect, good God, for unworthy, mistaken, misguided, lost sinners and rebels like us, it's already starting. He says, if you're looking for me, that means they get to go. The word of Jesus both vanquishes, overcomes, stuns his enemies, but it also lets his friends go free. That's what we're seeing here. That's who God is. The infinitely capable one, the one who could destroy us with a word, says, let them go free. And in this, we get the first whispers of the gospel through this whole scene. The good news that what's being done is for us, amazingly. Then verse 9 says, this was to fulfill the word that had been spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Now, what we're used to is that when it says, something was to fill the word that had been spoken. Where are we looking for that word? Yeah, exactly. Prophets, the Old Testament, probably, right? Like, this was to fill the word. You go to the Psalms a lot of the times in the Gospel of John. Do you know where this is in the Old Testament? Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. It's not in the Old Testament. It's something Jesus said like 3 hours earlier. See what's going on here? The words of Jesus are already being put on par with the authoritative, inerrant, very word of God in the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling his own stuff. That's who we're dealing with. Again, a reminder. This is the power and authority of the one, right? They've got the guns. They've got the soldiers. They've got the chains. Jesus got the authority. If Jesus can speak a word and then be the fulfillment of that word, that's true authority. That's what we're dealing with here. Then Simon Peter, God bless him, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And then we get this little mention. The servant's name is Malchus. I'll talk about that in a second. Why do you think Peter did this? Because he's Peter, right? Exactly. Because he's Peter. Because he's wonderful, impulsive. I've said this before, and I'm more convinced of this the more I go through Peter, the more I go through John, is Peter is Jersey through and through. Jersey's like, you mess with mine, you got to answer for it, right? Like, Peter is just so wonderfully us. He's so wonderfully, like, you just got to picture it, right? Like, Peter's like, what are we doing? Are you kidding me? Seriously? Like, Jesus, you just saw them fall. You guys know you fell because of him, right? Like, Jesus, right? And then he chops off a dude's ear, as if that's going to do anything. Like, oh, no. Peter's responding reasonably. He's responding reasonably. He's saying, I don't want my friend to be arrested, and I don't think my friend has to be arrested. And probably at this point, it's more than friend. He says, I think I know who this one is. I don't get why he would need to be arrested. Like, let him go free and keep doing the amazing stuff that he's doing. He might even have other people's best interests at heart. He said, if Jesus goes away, all the amazing stuff he's done goes away. Peter's responding, actually, in this moment, it's impulsive. I mean, he cuts off a dude's ear. But it's impulsive, but it's reasonable. It's like fight. You fight in these moments. That's what you do. You defend Jesus in these moments, and you take up the sword if you have to. And Christians have been doing it ever since. If the name of Jesus is threatened by any means necessary, we'll defend it. By any political means necessary, by any compromise we have to take with the world that's necessary, right? The Crusades come from this very same instinct. That says, what's more worth fighting for than the name of Jesus? And Jesus, in this moment, he tries. He tries to tell us, I don't need that. I don't want that. That's not the way I do things. The ends do not justify the means. I am a means God. I care about means, and they matter profoundly. I don't need you to defend me. I don't need you to take up arms. And my ways are not coercive ways. If that's how things were going to go down, believe me, I could have done it. And I willingly chose not to. In Luke's gospel, we're told that Jesus immediately heals this servant's ear. It's not here. Maybe the story was so well known. Instead, here, we get the guy's name. And it's interesting. I mean, we don't know this for certain, but it certainly stands out that we get his name. You know what the leading sort of theory on why we're given his name is? He's probably a Christian at this point that the gospel is written. You guys know this guy. This is Malchus. Ask him. Check out his ear. Right? Like, did the Mike Tyson Evander Holyfield, like, opposite. Boom! It's back on, right? It's almost certainly what's going on here. You have this a couple different places in the gospel where someone's name, you don't get tons of names. You get names of Roman officials, you get names of the disciples, but you don't get a lot of names. And so when a name pops up, it sort of begs the question, why? And it seems like, by the way, these gospels were handed along, a lot of times those names became the sort of authorizing sort of source for these gospels. So this gets sent to the church at Jacob's Well, and Malchus is, you know, playing the bass on a given Sunday, and you read it, and you're like, and then the servant's ear was cut off, and here's Malchus, like, oh boy. And his name was Malchus. Malchus is like, yeah, that was me. That was me, right? It's amazing. It's amazing, the turn here. By the way, there's also this really cool thing that, like, we're told explicitly that he is a servant of the high priest who has his right ear cut off. What's beautiful here is that eventually there is one who is the servant of a far higher religious authority, the actual true high priest of all of creation, Jesus himself, who will be struck, right? Like, Malchus doesn't need to take the hit because another one will. And I wonder if that truth came home to Malchus at some point. And he said, wow, that whole thing he did was me, and I was there that night. And I was part of the arresting throng, and that was for me. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. And then he says, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Right? When we ask the question, who is in charge here? Who's doing all of this? Right? From an immediate worldly perspective, it's some combination of the Roman authorities and the Jewish authorities. From even what we've read so far, maybe our insight is, well, really, Jesus is in charge here. Jesus says, no, I am submitting to a higher authority. This is the Father's doing. This is a cup that the Father's handing to me. Now, what's this idea of a cup? The cup throughout the Old Testament scriptures is related to, first of all, what's in the cup? What's in the cup is poison. What's in the cup was meant to kill evildoers. And judge sin and make right what's gone wrong and bring punishment and bring judgment. And that cup is almost always said that God will one day force his enemies to drink the cup of his wrath. That God is pouring more and more into that cup, and one day God's enemies will have to drink it to the dregs. Praise God. And that's how things will be made right. Jesus, by saying here, and by the way, this is like a version of, in the other Gospels, the more sort of well-known Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Jesus is like, I want to drink that poison, right? And here he says to Peter, this is almost certainly after he's resolved that in his heart, after he's prayed that prayer. He says, Peter, come on, man. Like, we covered this. The cup that the Father has prepared, I'm drinking it, man. The cup that the Father has prepared, meaning, he's poured all of the penalty and his rightful, righteous wrath towards all that's gone wrong in the world. And we might say, all that will yet go wrong after Jesus' life. The Father has been pouring it in, all of that. And now, the one with all authority, the perfectly holy and righteous one, the one who flashes who he really is for a moment, and armies fall to their knees in apparent, spontaneous, involuntary worship. Like, that's what the falling to their knees is at the end of the day. It's worship. I think in that moment, Satan goes, praise Jesus. Whoa, what am I doing? Right? Like, he's on the ground too. That one says, that cup, I'm going to drink it. Do you see how if we do not stand in reverent awe and fear of the almighty, awesome, amazing, infinitely perfect God, how we cheapen the fact that he was the one who chose to drink that cup? Do you see how important it is for us to understand the greatness of the giver, the cost of the gift, and our own unworthiness, not just at the moment of conversion, right? Like, some of you need to get there. I don't know what your conception of God is. For most of us, and I'm talking about all of us, whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, for most of us, our view of God is either infinitely too high in the sense that we think that he's the zap you with a lightning bolt God. Like, this is his posture towards you, and if he showed up, you'd just be undone. Or we bring him down to our level and make him our buddy. Both of those are a mistake biblically. And yet we have to hold the greatness, our fear of God, with a kind of approachability and grace that's at the heart of who God is, that we've been learning that he is in the Gospel of John. But if you lose either of those, you lose the thing that we're actually inviting you into, the thing that Jesus is inviting you into, the thing that Jesus is saying, this is actually what you're seeking. You're not seeking a buddy God. You're seeking something or someone with authority that's so much greater than yours that you can actually lean into and say, they are actually in control. God is in control of this scene and the circumstances, and with natural eyes, it's never looked less like God is in control. When could it possibly look less like God is in control than when he's being arrested and put in chains and bound? He's in total control. That's what you need. You need a God with that kind of greatness and authority. But if that's all you have, then yeah, you rightly fear him and say, he wants nothing to do with me because I know me and I know my own unworthiness and he's too great and he's too high and he's too other than. Maybe if I clean myself up a little bit, maybe if I drank a little of the cup that's mine to drink, then I could prove to him that maybe I'm worthy. Jesus says, that's my cup. All of it is mine to drink. And you don't understand me. You have no share with me, to use words that Jesus uses earlier in this conversation. Remember when he says that? He says it when he wants to wash Peter's feet. Peter says, absolutely not. You don't do that for me. That's the kind of thing I do for you. And Jesus says, if I don't do it for you, you have no share with me. You see, Jesus is telling him, yes, there is a God who is infinitely other than you, but he's also at your feet. And here he is again at our feet, willingly being bound, willingly saying, Peter, the cup that I am to drink, like for people who cut off other people's ears, that's mine to drink, Peter. Because this is the natural way of the world. This is the natural way of people. Vengeance and getting our own and having things our way. And he says, but I'm going to drink it all down to the dregs. I love how one theologian, Leslie Newbegin, puts this. Would you put that up there? It's the first quote. As the psalmists and prophets had said many times, in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. In the strange mercy of God, the cup of God's righteous wrath against the sin of the world is given into the hands not of his enemies, but of his beloved son. And his son will drink this cup down to its dregs until the moment comes when the cry, I thirst, gives place to it is finished. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the creator of all of the materials, of the metal, of what was put into those handcuffs, willingly submits to them. It's an extraordinary image. First, they led him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. What we're going to get now is a bunch of politics. Ooh, he was sent here. Why is he sent to Annas if he's not the high priest that year? Well, because Annas and his seven sons have all been high priests, and so he was actually the real power. They were just all a bunch of puppets, but Caiaphas was the real high priest. So at first, he goes to the fake high priest who actually has the power. But then, as a show that they're doing things the right way and that there's due process here, he's taken to, it's all meant to be a little silly. Because all the politics of this world is playing house at the end of the day. Compared to the authority of the one who's like, oh, where are we going now? Oh, wow, shocking. You know, like, he knew everything that was going to come upon him. It makes the world and its ways and all of its scheming ridiculous. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. You remember this? We already had this. The first time they want to arrest Jesus after... You'd really win some trivia prize here. The first time that they want to arrest Jesus is after he raises Lazarus from the dead, which is crazy unto itself, right? Like, oh, no, people are coming back to life. Can't have that. So they try and arrest him. When they go to arrest him, they say, oh, but this could cause a big kerfuffle and a rebellion could start, and then we get the attention of Rome, and then we're going to be taken down by Rome. Caiaphas is like, guys, we're talking about one guy. One guy dies, and the rest of us are scot-free. That's the way to do this. And John goes, he said that, not knowing what he had said. That's what he says the first time. In other words, Caiaphas, first preacher of the gospel, that one can die for all, right? That in so many ways, this Roman detachment, these high priests with all their authority, they're completely overmatched by one. And that's the one that matters. That's the one that we're seeking for. That's the one who goes and dies so that we can go free. And I think, right, if you're here and you're far from God today, man, that's who God is. That's where you're, if you're going to reject Christianity, reject actual Christianity. I know Christians, we can be a lot. And we can be the worst at times, right? Like, we cut off people's ears. Like Peter, upon whom the church was built, that's that Peter. That's who Jesus entrusted this thing to. But the actual one deserving of worship, the actual one deserving of your attention, is the one who is so great that he brought these guys to their knees with a word. And yet so humble and so loving and so for you that he took your cup. He took your cup and he willingly drank it. And Christian, I think for a church like ours, if I could talk to our own people for a second, the thing that I kept thinking this week is I think that we can be a people, and this is speaking very generally, but I think that we can be a people who tend towards the other error, where we shrink Jesus down to someone that we would just love to hang out with. And he's just the best, and he's always there for me, and he's cuddly and warm, and he embraces me when I'm tired and worn out. And then we wonder why we don't grow and transform, and why we aren't quick to repent of our sin, and why we say in the same stuff, and why we are content with a life that has very little to do with seeking him. And I think it's because we can tend to lose the awe of who he really is. And if I had a prayer today, it would be that those of you who don't believe would understand that there's a cup waiting for you. And that you can drink it. God will hand it over, let you drink it. Or he can drink it for you. And I would implore you, let him drink it for you. Because that's what he does. And then to the follower of Jesus here today, if I could have one thing from this, I would pray that somehow, some way, you would be brought to your knees again by just the simple word that he is. Who is Jesus? He is I am. And we rightfully need to bend the knee in light of that every now and then. We rightly need to shudder at that. We rightly need to remember who we're dealing with, who we're ignoring, who we're messing with, who we're bargaining with. All that goes away when we're sent to our knees again by the greatness, by the otherness of who he is. So as we come to this table, that's what I would welcome you to do, is to not come sort of casually, not come flippantly and just say, oh, yay, grace again. But to say, man, what would it look like if Jesus were in this room and he said, I am, and we just saw like a thunder cloud, like an electromagnetic pulse go through here, and we just all went to our knees. Pray that God would do a little of that work in you today. And man, if this is literally the cup, right? Like he comes and he says, you can drink the cup of my wrath, or you can drink the cup of my forgiveness and grace towards you. And so what a beautiful way. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, if you've been far from him for a long time, this table is a great place to come to him. Maybe for the first time, maybe for the first time in a long time, and to drink the cup. Because what's offered here, Jesus took bread that was at the table. In that conversation that night, he broke and he said, this is my body broken for you. Like real, like I know what I'm being handed over to, and I hope you don't forget it. Because it's real. It's not spiritual suffering. It's real, physical, actual suffering along with spiritual and emotional suffering. And then he took wine that was at the table. He said, this is my blood poured out. This is the cup that I willingly give to you, the forgiveness of your sins, that you can drink it for the rest of your life instead of awaiting that day when you drink the wrath of God over you. So as the band comes up, they're going to play a couple more songs. How we do it is we come down these aisles, we take the bread, we dip it in the wine or the juice, we go out the sides. There's a gluten-free option here. If you're not a follower of Jesus, the scriptures are clear that you honor him far more by just remaining in your seat and considering what you've heard. But man, we would invite you to this table, even if it's your first time. If it is your first time, and you make that choice today, we would love to know that to give you a sense of what's next. So just come to the Connect Room afterwards. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that on that day when you could have wielded all authority, when you could have called hosts of angels, Lord Jesus, instead that you were willingly bound, that you willingly handed yourself over to us, to our sin, to our rebellion such that we could drink a different cup today. And I do pray that as we come to this table, there would just maybe be a little bit more reverence, a little bit more awe for what we are doing and what's been offered to us and the one who has offered it, most importantly. So Jesus, meet us at this table, even now. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.